Good evening. Shall we read, please, in Romans 8 once again? Romans chapter 8. And we will begin tonight in verse 24. While you're looking that up, let me mention that we've had a good time in our morning class. The Lord has blessed us, I feel, and we've considered together the subject of the house of God. And as promised, Friday, tomorrow's session is going to be reserved for the questions that have been handed in. And I do want to say that I don't need to make any appeals for more questions. We have quite a few. And there were four more handed me tonight as I came in, so we'll have plenty to work on. But if you do have one last one that you'd like to get in tonight or tomorrow morning, well, you better not pass it in tomorrow morning. It might not be such a good answer. Let's read, please, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Shall we just look to the Lord? Once again, our Father, we delight to commit ourselves to thee tonight. Always glad for an opportunity to acknowledge our complete dependence upon Thee. We thank Thee for Thy gracious ministry in this wonderful chapter. We pray that we might understand it aright. We pray that the things that we consider together tonight might stay with us, encourage us, and strengthen us to do Thy will. We ask it with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now tonight we have to do three things. We have to consider verses 24 and 25 very briefly on the subject of hope. Then we want to spend most of our time in the next two verses, 26 and 27, on this very interesting subject of the Holy Spirit's help in our communication with God. And then toward the end we'll spend a few minutes on that great verse, Romans 8:28. Now, one thing that will be a little bit different about tonight, I have to ask you to turn to quite a number of scriptures with me. Not too many, but more than in the past. If you don't want to turn, that's all right. I'll read them and you can just listen. But we have to go to a number of different portions tonight. And so if you can, follow along. Otherwise, just listen and we'll try to read them clearly. Let's begin then in verse 24. Noticing that Paul makes at the outset a statement that could be confusing, especially to a young believer. We are saved by hope. And one might think immediately, well, I thought we were saved by faith. And is faith and hope a synonym? And they are somewhat synonyms, although not, of course, exact. I'd like to just ask, for the sake of any who might be younger believers in our audience tonight, I see there's a few young people, if those who are older in the faith would take a little vacation and just rest, because I want to speak for a moment about this matter of the different tenses of salvation, very well known to those who are older in the Lord, but well worth covering again, and especially for any who are younger in the faith. There are various scriptures, very commonly found throughout the New Testament, that speak of our salvation as a past completed action. By grace we have been saved. It's finished. And, of course, that's the way in which the word saved is most commonly used. And that, of course, is very true. We have been saved, and we're saved by God's grace through faith, and that's a finished work. But then a believer who's reading the New Testament would encounter from time to time certain verses that seem to say something else about salvation. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and notice one outstanding example. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. Now you can imagine that a young Christian who was reading along in his Bible and came to these two verses might be brought up short. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 15. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. One would ask, well, I thought Paul was saved, and he was talking to Timothy who was saved, and Timothy worked among believers who were saved. And why does he tell Timothy, a young man who's a Christian in the Lord's work, if you pay attention to these things, you'll save yourself? So we need to understand then that sometime in Scripture the word save applies not to our past finished salvation, but to our present salvation, which is a salvation from the power of sin in our daily life. It's very important that we understand that, and it's in the same sense that Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for it, he says work it out. And so our salvation then is something that began in our heart when we came to know the Lord, and that was our past salvation, and that has forgiven us of our guilt, and we are assured of heaven. But there is a sense in which that inwrought salvation that began deep down in our heart needs to work out into our outward life, into our day-to-day walk. And so in a very real sense then, a believer who allows his salvation to work out into his daily walk is going to save himself. He's not going to save his eternal soul because God's already finished that, but he's certainly going to save himself from a wasted life. We ought to remember, if we have a problem with that, that God is concerned with the salvation of the whole person. Never in Scripture do we find the attitude expressed by God that if your soul is saved for eternity, I really don't care what happens to the rest of your life. And anyone who has listened to missionaries give their report know very well that the missionary uses this concern of Christianity for the whole man. Yes, the salvation of their eternal soul is first and foremost. But God is also interested that there not be a wasted life. And so Paul says to the young man Timothy, Timothy, pay attention to your doctrine and meditate on these things, because in so doing you will save yourself and them that hear you. But there's also a future tense of salvation. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Excuse me, Romans chapter 13. And here again, a young believer might be reading in his Bible and he might come across this 11th verse, Romans 13 and verse 11, and he might read this, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now if the only meaning for the word salvation is a past finished thing, this verse doesn't make much sense. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. But of course, Paul here is referring to that final work of salvation, the time when not only the spirit and the soul, but the time when the body will be taken right out of this scene, will have a new resurrection body, and the salvation work of God will be completed. Now go back, if you would, to Romans 8, and let's look again at verse 24. Paul says we are saved by hope. He certainly can't mean our past salvation because that's already completed. I think he means our present salvation when he says we are saved by hope. And I'd like to suggest one verse that would confirm that. Let's go, please, to 1 John chapter 3, little letter of 1 John chapter 3, and we'll just read verse 2 and 3. As we read this, be on the alert for the word hope. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Isn't that interesting? Every man who has this hope of seeing the Lord Jesus at any moment purifieth himself right now in this life. Well, of course, I don't want to have the Lord come and catch me doing something that he'd be ashamed of and I'd be very ashamed of. And so then, this purifying process in the life of the believer right now in my day-to-day walk is forwarded by the belief in the return of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, John adds, he purifieth himself, that's his ongoing salvation, even as he is pure, that's his past completed salvation. So I hope then, as we go back to Romans 8 and read these two verses one more time, we'll see that Paul is appealing to the believers to consider their hope in the things which he has been teaching them as an integral part of the salvation that God wishes to continue in their daily walk. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There's a patience at this time, and there's a looking up for the time to come. Now that's all I want to say about that. The word hope, incidentally, I didn't mention this, but I need to mention it. The word hope in Scripture never means, I wonder if it will really happen. If there's some doubt about it, the word hope in Scripture always means a confident expectation, but it hasn't arrived yet. That's what we mean when we say the blessed hope. When you hear a Christian say the blessed hope, he doesn't mean the blessed desire I have that such and such may happen, but I'm not sure whether it will or not. The blessed hope means it'll surely happen. God has promised, but it just hasn't happened yet. Therefore, it's still a hope. And now Paul goes on, and we might go on to verse 26 and look at our main theme for tonight. We want to talk about the help of the Holy Spirit in the believer's communications with God. Help in prayer. And this is a great section. Just in two little verses, there is a great deal of material contained here. We'll work our way slowly through these two verses. Perhaps tonight, since we have the time, we'll even go word by word. Now Paul says, likewise the Spirit, referring of course to the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmity. The word infirmity, of course, means weakness or sickness or trouble, whatever it is that besets us. As we read in last night in the earlier section, we are still under the curse. The whole creation is groaning and travailing together in pain. And Paul says, while we are in this situation, being under the curse, looking forward to a day when God will change all of that, we have the Holy Spirit within us and he helps us. Now I have to try to explain to you what the word help here means. It's not the ordinary word for help. And I don't want to put any big words out to baffle my audience tonight. You folks have been a great audience, and I don't want to risk losing you altogether. But I feel that once in a great while, we just have to pause when we come to a certain word, and we have to take our time and consider it. This word help is only used one other time in the whole Bible. So it's an unusual word. And I have written down here the words that go to make it up. You know, in Greek, in the Greek language in which our New Testament was written, Paul loves to join words together and coin new words. There's some words in our New Testament that are great, big, long ones. And they're just a bunch of words that are all hooked together with no space in between. And when you read all those different words, you kind of have to get the feel of what he's saying. And this is just such a word. It's made up of three Greek words. For any who aren't interested in this sort of thing, I'll just spell it in English. The first part is S-U-N. Now that's the Greek preposition and it means together. The second word is A-N-T-I, anti, and it means instead of. Then the third word is the verb, and that's spelled L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano, and that means to take to oneself. Now just take those three words together, instead of, to take to oneself, And let them kind of roll around in your mind for a moment and see if you can get a flavor about what Paul is really saying the Holy Spirit's ministry is here for the believer. I don't really think there's any one English word that would convey the whole thought. Health is about as good as you can do. But if I could just try to express it, it might be something like this, where the Holy Spirit says to the believer, I understand your infirmity, your weakness, and God has put me in your heart to help you. And so, why don't we work on this together? That's the first word, soon, together. And then he says, no, why don't I do it instead of you? I'll take it to myself. And you could see the idea there. Together, instead of us, to take it to himself. What a wonderful word this is. Have we ever really entered into the great truth of the Holy Spirit working within us and helping us communicate with God? How deeply and how intimately he feels our human weaknesses. And so he says, in effect, I am here to help, together with you, and in some cases, instead of you, in prayer. You know, the other place I mentioned where this word is used is over in the 10th chapter of Luke, where Martha, we were talking a little bit about Martha in our meeting this morning, and poor Martha, in utter frustration, seeing Mary enjoying the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she's running around getting the ham and the cheese and the biscuits all ready for the dinner, and Mary's sitting there doing nothing, and in utter frustration, Martha comes to the Lord and says, Lord, please ask her to help me. And she doesn't use the ordinary word for help. She uses this word and she says, I need somebody to work together with me. And I really am so tired, I'd like somebody to take over and do it instead of me. And she could take the whole thing on herself, or at least give me a hand. And that's the word, help, that's used here. Now, in translating our Old Testament scriptures, those who translated it into Greek used this word one time. And I'd like to ask you to turn and look back, and it's in Exodus chapter 18. And we're going back here because the word isn't rendered help in our English Bible. It's rendered a different way, but very, very acceptable. Translation. Exodus chapter 18. And you remember how Moses' father-in-law proposed that there be a system set up whereby Moses would only have to hear the hard cases and there would be others in leadership who could hear the lesser cases, and then a case was very hard, bring it to him. You know, this is an amazing portion to study on the delegation of authority. We have an elder in our assembly who works for IBM Corporation. I guess I don't have to tell you what a big company they are. And one time in a meeting, we were studying this passage in leadership. And he said, you know, this passage is written in one of the prominent places of IBM Corporation, and the president of the corporation, when he introduces the company to a group of new vice presidents and so forth, he gives a little talk on how IBM's way of operation was founded on this concept right here in the 18th of Exodus. Now, I don't know whether they know the Lord or not, but I think it was interesting that a big world corporation like IBM recognized that right here in God's Word was a wonderful principle of delegation of authority, and they adopted it for their method of operation. But we come down to verse 22, and at the very end of the advice, we read these words, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall, and here's the word, bear the burden with thee. Isn't that nice? They shall bear the burden with thee. And so we get another little insight then on the way the Spirit of God works as he helps the believer in prayer. Now let's go back to Romans 8 and go on in this verse. We're only scratching the surface here. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. And then Paul says something that believers have puzzled over for a long time, and I think it gives translators problems too. Because he says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And if you try to figure that out, you come to the conclusion that there are two different truths being taught here. He's saying, we don't know what to pray for, and we don't know how to pray for it. Now, you know, we can't do that in English. In English, you can't rightly say, we know not what to pray for as we ought. We say we know not what to pray for and we know not how to pray as we ought. But in Greek, it's perfectly all right to say we know not what to pray for as we ought and bring those two truths that the believer many times doesn't know what the content should be and he doesn't know the method. You ever been in that situation where you're just so overcome in a situation, you're discouraged and you're just at your wit's end and you come before God, I don't know what to pray for in this situation, and I really don't know how to put it into words. My, we have the Spirit of God who's undertaking for us in both of those matters, the content, what to pray for, and the method, how to go about praying for it. What a sense of peace and rest there would be if we could rest in this one verse. Go before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, that someone within me is able to take this burden and bear this burden and help me, because I don't know what to say and how to say it. But take faith in what God has said here, that this is going on within us. And then he says, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us, an intercession to pray in behalf of someone else. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings. What a word that is. The Spirit of God groaning. Well, that's the very same word that we read up in verse 22, where it says the creation groans. And I think here God chooses a word, the Spirit makes intercession with groanings, to teach us that the Holy Spirit is not standing apart from the believer, detached and disinterested, but he's really feeling and enter-intoing all that believer is going through. And he's so taken with what is on the heart of the child of God that his utterances, that his communication to God on our behalf is with groanings, the same groanings that characterize the creation. And so he says he maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. One translation renders this with groanings that are too deep for words. I like that. That's good. Groanings that are too deep for words. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. If ever there was a verse in all the Bible that would answer this question once and for all that is raised by people in the various cults who believe that the Holy Spirit is not a real person, but only a force like magnetism or electricity, I believe this is the verse. Notice very carefully what Paul is saying here. He, that is God, who is searching the hearts of his people, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, that is the Holy Spirit, is making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, how God can be looking into your heart and my heart and knowing the mind of an individual, of a real person, and how we can be told that the Holy Spirit is only a force or a magnetism? It does violence to this one verse. Because this verse says that God looks into your heart and my heart and he knows what the Holy Spirit's mind is thinking and saying and communicating. Do you know of any truth that is as above our ability to comprehend as this, that God in heaven looks into the mind of God in our heart? Wonderful truth, the omnipresence of God. And he makes intercession for the saints. according to the will of God. Now before we leave, we have to look at one other word here in a little bit of detail, and it's this word searches. He that searches the hearts. Go with me again, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll just look for a moment because this same word, search, is used in this passage. And I think it puts a little light on our portion. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Here's the picture of the Spirit of God within, not only searching our hearts and communicating our true needs to the Father, but the Spirit is also exercising a ministry of searching the things of God and revealing them to the believer. This is a great two-way communication that God would have with his child. And Paul says, he searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. I was interested to notice in writing to one of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus writes in his letter and he says, to all who have not known the depths of Satan, and he uses this same word, the deep things. Satan has his deep things too, and we don't want to explore those things. But the deep things of God, those things that are for us, we want to know. And the Holy Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. And then go on to verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? No one can tell what is in your heart tonight, right where you sit. No one knows your mind and your heart and your thoughts and intents of your heart. Your neighbor, your husband, your wife, be they ever so close to you, they cannot read your heart. But there is one who can, because he lives within you. What man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? And of course, the Spirit of God who is in him, if he's a believer. And then he says, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so the believer, as he receives the Spirit of God, he has access to even the deep things of God. It's amazing when you think of it that God is so holy, so sinless, and so pure that he has absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to hide, nothing that he wouldn't expose as an open book. Yes, there's truths that are not intended for us at this time, the secret things that belong to God. Yes, there's truths that we can never understand, but there isn't anything that God has to hide or that he'd be ashamed of anyone seeing. Not true with us, is it? How would you like to be in a room like this and have a screen there and have all of your thoughts or words of the past year put up there for all here to see? Or maybe just today. We wouldn't want it at all. But with God, all is pure and holy. There isn't anything that he has to say to the Holy Spirit. Now don't let him know about that. Pure and holy, undefiled. And God sends his Spirit into our hearts. Boy, I sure wouldn't want to send a spirit from me to live in someone else that could reveal my deep thoughts and all of my intents and words. How would it be if as soon as I thought a thought, you could read it and know it? I'm not sure we'd be comfortable with that. In fact, I know we wouldn't be. But God is comfortable with it. He sends his Spirit into our hearts. Let's go back to Romans 8. We've got a little time and we've got a little portion more to cover. By the way, in verse 27, he says he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit of God prays according to the will of God, and therefore he always gets the answer. Not so with our prayers. Many times we are not praying in the will of God, and the answer doesn't come, or doesn't come in the way we had prayed. I'm sure we've all had the experience to find out that we have been praying in a certain matter that wasn't really according to the will of God. But there is one who always prays according to the will of God, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he always gets the answer. Now, we may not always receive it or understand it, but it's always God's will, what is best for us. You know, he says here, he prays for the saints. Just reminds me of something that happened up home, and maybe I'll just share it with you, kind of like a little break. We work, as I said, with a number of Roman Catholic people, and one young lady who had come to know the Lord shared a little story with my wife and I that I thought was kind of humorous. We were at a picnic in the summertime, and she said, you know, as Roman Catholics, we're not used to using this term saints for one another. She said, in fact, at my wedding, which was held at our chapel, we were sitting in the row during the wedding, and my father, who's a very staunch Roman Catholic man, suddenly started to look around in the seat, and he looked all around at the walls. And when he didn't see any statues and all the rest, he leaned over to me and he said, Lucia, where's the saints? And she said, I said, Daddy, they're in the seats. Wasn't that good for a young believer? They're in the seats. Amen. Well, we have to leave our little topic of the Holy Spirit's help for us in prayer. But one thing I'd like to look at before we pass on, I want to ask you if you would just very quickly turn back with me to the Gospel of John. And I'd like to plant, if I could, a little seed in your mind or your thoughts that you could follow up on your own. Now, there's way too much for us to ever get into here tonight, but I feel that if we could just plant a little thought in your heart, you might jot it down or make a mental note of it and sometime study it. It's been an exciting and a challenging thought to me. John 13 through 17, commonly known as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. Apart from the world, he goes into the upper room and he spends this little time, and some of the richest ministry in all of God's Word is found in these few chapters. If we could quickly summarize the contents of the chapters, I would do it like this. John 13 is taken up with dealing with some conditions that were present at the table. The Lord had much to say to his disciples, but he couldn't say it yet, because there were some conditions present that he had to deal with first. And you remember what he does? He says some things, and then he gives a little object lesson. He takes the basin and the towel, and he washes the disciples' feet, and wipes their feet. And the Lord, who knows the hearts, realizes that there is Peter, who says, though all of these will forsake you, yet will not I. And there is Judas, who's planning to betray him. There is James and John who have said, why couldn't we be the select two to sit on either side in the kingdom? And there's these various attitudes and various heart conditions there at the table. And the Lord, in his gracious manner, he deals with the situation that it's at its table. You know, I believe there's a teaching here for us. It's only the Lord who can deal with the conditions at his own table. Sometimes man tries to take this prerogative to himself and guard the Lord's table and deal with conditions at the Lord's table. I think we have to be careful about that. We have to be very careful about the Lord's Supper, but let's never get the idea that it's our table. It's the Lord's table. Every man should examine himself. And if the Lord knows that the pruning knife is needed, he takes it to himself and he doesn't give it to you or to me. But in any case, when he finishes this little lesson, in chapter 14 through 16, he teaches the disciples, and then in chapter 17, he offers that great prayer to God. Now, in chapter 14 through 16, you will find that there are four questions that the disciples ask. Four times they ask questions of the Lord. And to me, the question that is certainly the most pointed and most precious is the one that was asked by a man named Judas in chapter 14. Verse 22, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How, Lord, are you going to do this? You keep talking about going away and you say that you'll manifest yourself to us. Lord, we wish you wouldn't go. And if you had to, we wish we could go with you. But since we can do neither of those things, how are you ever going to manifest or reveal or show yourself to us and not to the world? And I'm sure Judas and the others thought of a continuation of secret meetings in which the Lord would suddenly appear. And the Lord is so burdened, I believe, in this ministry to share with the disciples what is on his heart. He says, I have many things to say unto you, and you can't receive them all now. But he does share some things with them. And if you will read carefully through this ministry, you will find that there are two great themes that recur all the way through it over and over again. One is the theme of prayer, and the other is the theme of the Holy Spirit. And I think here he's saying, I am not going to leave you without communication, without open, living, dynamic, vital communication with myself. You will have it, and you'll have it to a greater degree than you've ever experienced it. Now, if you count up, you'll find that four times in chapter 14, 15, and 16, he says, whatever you will ask. And four times in those chapters, he mentions the coming of the Comforter. I think it's interesting that there were four questions asked by the disciples. Four times our Lord says, whatever you will ask of the Father in my name. And four times he says, I am going to send to you the Comforter. Now here's the picture that I think he's trying to communicate to his own and to us. The communication, Judas, that relationship that you are so concerned about, I'm concerned about it too. I've loved our fellowship together during these 3 years, and I will not leave you orphans. And I want you to know that anything that you need to ask the Father about, and ask it in my name, he's going to hear you and answer that and meet it according to his will. But I also want you to know that my communication to you will not be lacking. He will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you. He will show you things to come. And many have rightly seen there, I believe, a reference to the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. He will bring things to your remembrance, what I have said, the Gospels. He will guide you into all truth, the Epistles, and he will show you things to come, the Book of Revelation and prophecy. What more could we want for? Thank God for that wonderful line of open communication that is maintained by the work of the Spirit of God. Now we have one last verse to look at. Verse 28, Romans 8, 28. Such a special verse to many Christians that we need to consider it by itself. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, please don't miss the connection between verse 27 and verse 28. So often we cut that off, but please don't miss the connection. I think it's something like this. The Holy Spirit carries on his ministry of communication, and we don't always know what he says, and we don't always know what happens or why what happens happens, but we certainly do know that whatever happens works together for good. See the link between those two scriptures? We don't understand all that is entailed in the Spirit's intercession, but we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Some time ago, I heard a story that really touched me. In fact, one of the girls from up our way shared it with my wife, and she told it to my wife, who shared it with me. They had a ladies' conference, and one of the ladies was talking to one of the missionaries who participated in that conference. And she said she was coming along on the plane, and she happened to sit next to a very nicely dressed woman. And this woman seemed to be very bright and a good conversationalist, and she engaged her in conversation. And finally she inquired what she did. And our lady friend speaker said, oh, I'm a missionary. What do you do? She said, oh, I'm in the Satanist movement. And so the missionary then, becoming interested and trying to learn a little bit about it, she said, can you tell me what you do? She said, oh, we carry on very much like I suppose one of your churches do. She said, we have a weekly prayer meeting. She said, we get together, and she said, we have targeted 100 prominent families in the United States, and we pray that their marriages might dissolve and be broken up. Imagine that. Now that's the kind of principalities and powers that we wrestle against today. Knowing that kind of thing, that those whose allegiance is sworn to Satan himself gather for prayer for their wicked ends, dare we absent ourselves from the prayer meeting in the assembly? Can we really expect blessing from God and power and victory and all the other things we'd like to see and not pray? Well, Paul says the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. And he says God gives us in his word the assurance that despite these terrible, terrible things that happen in our world and even in our own lives sometimes, we have the assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now let's just quickly look at the lines of this verse and then we'll have to be through. First of all, and may I say there are seven little statements in the verse. Seven things, seven words, seven phrases we want to look at. Number one, we know. Now we don't know anything about spiritual things unless God reveals it. Faith is in what God says. Faith is not something we hope for or conjure up in our own minds. We know because God has given us revelation, and he's revealed to us much in this verse. We know. And then he says that all things work together. Let me give you two verses. We don't have the time to turn to them. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, giving thanks for all things. And Ephesians 5:20, in everything give thanks. Doesn't leave much out. Giving thanks for all things and in everything give thanks. And so Paul says, we know that all things work. And the word work is in the present continuous tense in Greek. All things are now at work. That is to say, it's not finished yet. Sometimes we try to judge the end result right now and we can't do it. And so Paul then says, we know that all things are now at work. They are working. Present continuous tense. And then he says, for good. Now that is not your value system or my system of values, because many times we say this is not good. This is God's values. One more verse. Then I promise no more. One more. Over to Genesis. Chapter 42. Genesis 42. Now you all know the story of Jacob and Joseph so well, and so we'll not take a long time here, but just swoop down here in this context and look at one verse, Genesis 42 and 36. And here's poor old Jacob, and he's recounting all of his woes, and here's what he says. And Jacob their father said unto them, me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take away Benjamin. All these things are against me. Now go over to chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and reading the 20th verse, and Joseph here is now recounting the past, all that God has done, and he says these words, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people alive. Jacob says, all these things are against me, and God says, I'm doing all this for your own good. All things work together for good to them that love God. And then notice at the end of verse 28, he says, those who love God, that's the present tense, and that's our part, we love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, that's the past tense. We were called according to God's purpose, and his work precedes ours. First our calling, and on the basis of our calling, we love him. We love God because we are the called according to his purpose. So I think when you put it all together, then you have a great verse that says, trust God that everything whether we know it or not, whether we understand it or not, even if we may suspect that what has happened to us may be the result that the Holy Spirit who dwells within us has prayed for. Did you ever think of that? What I may be experiencing is an answer to the Spirit of God's prayer within me? Whatever it is, all things work together for good. They're at work. And someday, God will turn the carpet over and we'll see the front side. And He'll say, I meant it all for good to you. I want to close tonight by reading a little paragraph from a brochure that came to my desk just before I came down here. In fact, the day before. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the missionary in Alaska, Everett Batchelder. You have. Great. Well, maybe you've had this read here, and if so, I'll read it for those who didn't hear it, who weren't out that night. He gives a little report of something that happened to him up there in Alaska, and I thought it'd be fun to read this because it bears right on our closing verse tonight. He says, on April 29th, a special miracle happened in my life. That was the day when I skidded inadvertently on an icy board. Crashing down, my femur, my leg, was broken severely just above the knee. This was the same leg which was so badly crushed during the accident we had 19 years ago at the time I had a cardiac arrest. Amidst the pain of it all, Mina, that's his wife, knelt next to me there in the snow as we claimed Romans 8:28, all things. Our local hospital was not set up for the necessary traction, and so I was rushed via plane to Humana Hospital in Anchorage. Because I am over 70, my orthopedic surgeon had a medical team look me over to see if I could make it through the bone drilling, etc. One of the surgeons discovered what appeared to be a cancer of the cheek. The biopsy came out positive, and so while lying in traction, they wheeled me down for special surgery. The microscope revealed that the surgery was completely successful and just in time. Another week or so, and it would have been too late. You can imagine how